In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this week, I must say I had another sermon ready until I saw in the bulletin on Monday morning that this was to be a Walther Memorial Day. And so there was need, in a sense, for mid-course correction, like the sea captain says at the bridge, to use a nautical term. And to continue with nautical imagery, I think we can safely say of Walther, or CFW as he was affectionately known, that during his lifetime, his long lifetime, he didn't miss the boat very often. He died on Saturday, May the 7th, coming tomorrow, a little over 100 years ago, 1887. He did miss the boat at least, you could say, twice that I can think of. He was due to board the Amalia in Bremerhaven, but he didn't get there in time, and the ship sailed, as I think you remember the story, never to be heard of again. There was no record of whatever happened. It was lost at sea. He arrived eventually in New Orleans that same year, late 1839, on the Johann Georg, and then made his way, like the other Saxon immigrants, up towards Perry County. But there was another way in which he missed the boat, too. He had come as a rather devout follower of Martin Stefan, and they all had come. Stefan, the older man, and this young crowd of pastors that had also joined the immigrants. They'd come with a rather high notion of the pastoral office, the pastoral ministry, elevated station into which they came. They had come out of the consistories of Europe, and as though the pastor was in a higher station than the people whom he served. It took the debate at Altenburg, which happened soon after he'd come to Perry County. He was pastor at Dresden, his first charge, as he prepared for that debate, as I think you remember the story too. Involved in the debate were two rather articulate and knowledgeable, discerning lay people by the name of Marbach and Baser, lawyers. At least one of them, as I recall, was. And as he prepared, as Walther prepared for the dispute or the debate, he came really to a course correction in his own view of the pastoral office as over against the people of the parish. To see and to understand the proper relationship, the proper perspective of the pastoral office in its relationship to the priesthood office, the office of the priesthood of believers. And he came to understand through his searching of the scriptures, and then also particularly in reading in Luther, the same things that the layman had been reading as well, that the pastoral office was not a special higher order or station, which is set over and against the common estate of the Christian believers or the congregation. But that the pastoral office is conferred by God through the people, through the congregation, and that they are the holders of all the church powers, the keys, every one of them. And by their call it is that he then comes, he's designated publicly to do publicly, and to administer publicly and faithfully the treasures which they have conferred or delegated to him. And when they delegate, they continue really to be the holders of these possessions. As the Apostle Paul also then reminds us, and Walter read that, he uses the verse, "For we," that as Paul says, "pastors are ourselves your servants, ministers for Jesus' sake." Even ordination, while practiced faithfully, and the usage that came down from apostolic days actually comes down from the Old Testament as well, did not confer a special unction, Walter recognized, or power, or endowment, or chrism. But the call did, the call into the service of the parish did bring that, the special responsibility which goes with this pastoral office. So that when we, therefore, say as a called and ordained servant of the word, "I announce unto you the grace of God, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ," and so on, "forgive, I forgive," we are really saying and doing nothing more than that which is the right and the privilege and the duty of one Christian over against another, the repentant sinner who comes to him to express and to proclaim, declare the forgiveness of sins. Except that by virtue of his call from the congregation who holds the authority, the pastor does publicly in their behalf, administers publicly in their behalf the keys, preaches and teaches and officiates at the sacraments and so on. Thus, C.F.W., as we say, he was affectionately called, in his very first thesis, and there were 10 theses on the ministry, states that the pastoral office is an office indeed which is distinct from the priestly office, which belongs to all the believers. And he cites our text, Romans 10:15. He goes on to say, and it is conferred by God through the congregation. For how shall they, the text says, Romans 10:15, how shall they preach except they be sent by those who have the authority? In other words, true it is, of course, that God has vested the ministry of the word upon his church all through the centuries past, until the end of time. So for the proclamation of this word, he has set these two offices, these two entities in the church, side by side, not in adversarial competition with each one, with the other, in a kind of a rivalry, but rather as two solar bodies set side by side, around which, as in an ellipse, the ministry of the word, the proclamation of the word, revolves, or we could say turns or proceeds, with the blessing of God in an orderly, harmonious, smooth symmetry, and so it was ordained to be, to accomplish the thing that God had ordained, that his word would be proclaimed unto the ends of the earth. For the efficacy of the word has to do with the promise that God has made, that this word concerning the righteousness of faith is to be proclaimed. Paul goes on, therefore, don't ask, who shall ascend into the heaven to get hold of it? And bring Christ down, as it were, or don't descend or try to descend into the deep to bring Christ up, as he points out again, from the dead. Rather, what say, he goes on, that the word is nigh thee, the word which we preach, actually the words are, which is in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And he goes on, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the scripture saith, and Paul is intent upon expressing that which the scripture has said, as we have it, whosoever believeth in his heart, believeth and confesseth with his mouth, shall not be ashamed. Verse 11, that is, shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And verse 13, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the apostle launches into what is one of the most highly rhetorical and eloquent kind of dialectics in the scripture, in this classic passage in Romans chapter 10, and builds it up in such a manner that there comes to be an almost urgent mandate on the part of people to go, to get walking, and it has sent thousands of feet walking through the world, carrying the gospel, the word. And then he ties it all together. He puts it in kind of a reverse order, in a sense, positing these truths or these thoughts. They that are sent, they preach. They that preach are listened to, are heard. And they that hear, come to believe. And they that come to believe, they come to call upon the name of the Lord. He ties it all together then in this beautiful, lovely chain, as it were, and at the end of it, he hangs a gem from the Old Testament, a pendant there. How lovely, how beautiful are the feet of those that carry the gospel of peace, and so on. Nothing, there's nothing that can deter or sway or keep the church from proclaiming, no matter what the hostility, what kind of the opposition, what kind of dismay there is. As Isaiah said, who will believe? Who hath believed our report? Nothing. For the promise is, my word shall not return unto me void. God's promise to each one of us. Brethren, I can think of only one thing, therefore, in the light of what the apostle says and what also Isaiah foretold. One thing that can cause a minister to fail, or the ministry to fail, and that is ever to doubt the efficacy of God's word in the church. Opposition and hostility, there's always going to be. You will have, as the church has had, the Jesus seminar debunkers around always. They've always been there. But for the believer, for the apostle, for example, Isaiah 2, none of these things sway me or deter me. Walther he came out of Germany in part because of what he considered the rationalism that had cut through the church in his day. And he left his church at Breunsdorf. He was not happy, really, about the fact that he was repentant, as a matter of fact, that he had walked out, as it were, walked out of a call, resigned from his call. He was repentant for that. But once he had set sail, as it were, he never turned back, as we well know his life. And he, like the apostle himself, I think, whatever the hardships he went through, the difficulties, none of these things, he would say, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, but that I might finish my course and the ministry which Jesus has given me to testify the gospel of the grace of God. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, and so on. And there is none, I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It is that pledge, I think, which I would commend to each one of you as you stand at the launching pad, as it were, of ministry in your life. And may God grant it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.